How supernatural is your Christianity? So if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for many years, I want you to talk about how supernatural it is. I don't assume how unusual. You might live a usually and normally supernatural. I mean, to what extent does your Christianity depend, your knowledge of God, what you believe, depend on God doing amazing stuff, supernatural stuff? And if you're not a Christian, or maybe you're exploring that, maybe you'd like to come to that question with a slightly different edge, and really all that you've experienced of Christianity through people you know are Christians, maybe some experience you've had in the past, to what extent has that been supernatural? Or has that just been a kind of normal, very human thing? So to what extent is that a God thing? Amazing? Perhaps even apparently magical? Or what does it just look like normal and everyday? Just a few minutes to talk amongst ourselves. How supernatural is your Christianity? All right, ready to anyone want to share anything? Anybody willing to share any of things they've discussed? How supernatural is your Christianity? It's a hard question. Yeah. That's why I didn't give you ages, otherwise people might have got stuck. Just try to, I mean, anyone got anything they'd like to share at this stage? Graham, you never, don't have anything to share. Go on, start, Bianca, go on. Honest, let me repeat that so everyone can hear. Sometimes it's about trying to, you know, asking God what the right thing to do is, deciding to do the right thing, and then trusting that God is with us in it. Yeah, that's really helpful. But, you know, it can feel, surely, quite a lot of the time, like it's just doing the right thing and trying our best. So, yeah, I think that's the reality of experience for many of us. Graham? So that was just that things in the service this morning. Really connected. It was a church up in Leicester that Graham's part of, we've been part of starting in the last couple of years. And that the things in the service really seem to speak into the issues and things that have been going on in the life of that church at the moment. Yes, and so perhaps with that, we could see it as coincidence. We might not notice it at all, or think that somebody's just been planning very well. But it might take something of our eyes being open to spot what God is doing. One more. We've got time for one more. Anybody else want to share anything? Thank you. That's really helpful. So here's a specific instance, but a while ago, where not very long. Yeah, I just realized. I could start digging here, and I'm not going to bother. Last year... you know, a real sense of got to pray for somebody to be healed, and they are healed. You know, this is astonishing. God is like at work in me, through me. Isn't that amazing? And yet, frankly, so much of the time, what we do just feels everyday and normal. And in many ways, the life of a Christian, both our external life and even our sort of internal life, can look much the same as anybody else. I would acknowledge that I think we are in our culture in the West dominated by materialism. And I don't mean that as in we all like shopping. Well, that might be a slightly a particular way that comes out. But we're dominated by a philosophical idea that says that all the stuff that really matters is the stuff, the physical, smell and test and look at through a telescope or analyze in a lab. That's the stuff that really matters. And frankly, that's all that there is. And so we look into the beginning of time, what do? Well, we look back at what was and what was and what was, and at some point you might get to a question mark, but we look at the physical world. Or we want to solve problems, we try to analyze problems, we look for what's physically going on to try and understand what's going on. So therefore, if we're talking about mental health struggles, we'll talk about the chemicals in the brain. And I'll admit that I think I am quite a materialist in that way. And so much of the way that I naturally think, probably because of the culture that I brought up, and maybe you can sympathize with me, it means I'm very skeptical about any sort of claims to supernatural. So when you go past, and I think I mentioned this a month or so back, we were in Brighton recently, and there are these shops that are basically spiritual shops, and you go in, and there's all different shelves, and there's some crystals over here, and there's some yoga instructions over here, and you know, and there's all these sort of different things, and there's some sort of, you know, dream catcher over there, and some books about mindfulness, and you're kind of there going, here's this smorgasbord of different ideas, and frankly, you know, I'm just pretty skeptical. And even the stuff that I don't really think is very good or very true, I tend to just think isn't very good or very true, not thinking there's somehow something spiritual or supernatural behind it. And there might be good reasons for this skepticism. So I remember Just before I went to college to train to be a vicar, I went to stay with my parents, and I went to their local pub. And I'm there, and someone found out that I was going to train. I think because they thought that I was religious in some way, that I would, because I believed in anything, in something, that I must believe in anything. And so they started telling me about all the times that they'd seen angels, but I'm sort of listening to what he says. But as he tells me more and more about the angels that he sees, he sort of, and he says that, well, he tends to see them at about 11:30 on his way home from the pub, and you realize that he's already on his fifth pint. You know, you've got a good reason to be skeptical about many of these claims. And I'll admit that I can easily have that kind of skepticism, that kind of basic thing of, you know, I like what I can see and touch and count. That can so easily affect the way that I approach God and the way that I view the world. And therefore, if I see a problem, I think, well, what's the physical cause and what's the physical solution? And the bit of the Bible we're going to look at today throws that completely out the window. It shows that you cannot be a Christian if you are a materialist. That is, if you think that the physical world that you can see and touch and smell is all there is. So would you turn with me to Acts and chapter 19? There should be Bibles on the end of the pews. Somebody will shout out a page number when we find it. 1115. 1115. Thank you. If you've been with us for a while, you'll know that we're in the book of Acts. Acts is what comes next after Jesus. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, biographies of Jesus at the beginning of the newer part of the Bible. And at the end of that, Luke, the person who wrote Luke's gospel, then writes his sequel, the book of Acts, telling us what happened next. So at the beginning, he says, in my former book, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and say, and now I'm going to tell you the rest. And as we've been looking through this, we've been looking not just at what people have done, but what God has done. So Jesus gathers his disciples in chapter 1. He says this. He says, stay here, wait for the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, that's the city where they are, in Judea, surrounding area, Samaria, the country, and to the ends of the earth. And we're now in chapter 19, so we've been racing through. And that's what we've seen happen, that as the Holy Spirit has come on Christians, this miraculous third person of God has come to dwell as witnesses all over the world. If you can see the screen, that's just a bit of a map of the journey that Paul, one of these disciples, these followers of Jesus, is on. It's his second journey where he's been sent out from Jerusalem, and he's gone up through Samaria and off to the ends of the earth. And we're seeing it. We've been up, and if you've been with us the last few weeks, you might remember some of these places, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Philippi, and then this week we come to Ephesians. So let's go to the beginning of chapter 19. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. They found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Open your word to us by your Spirit, that we would understand this, that not merely intellectually, but spiritually, that you, Lord, would bring about fruit in our lives from what we learn. Amen. So the first people that he comes across are confused disciples. They are disciples. Yet Paul gets there, they're disciples, but whose disciples? Well, it seems pretty unclear. And they go, and he's obviously meeting them and talking with them, and he's going, there's something going on here. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? They go, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Then what baptism? Like, so what message and what way did you kind of become disciples? What kind of disciples are you? And they replied, John's disciples. You see, they're in a city that is full of all sorts of different religions. You can actually still go to Ephesus. Anyone been to Ephesus? One person. You obviously didn't take your wife. she hasn't got a hand up. Who did you go with? Oh, maybe I'd gossip after over coffee later. Sorry. I have no idea where I was now. Ephesus is actually still a pretty grand place. I mean, it's tumbly downy, but it's still pretty amazing. You can see the grandeur of the place it was 2,000 years ago. And there are these people there who believe something. They follow Jesus, but they are confused. They're not clear on what they do. And what we're going to see is we're going to see what happens when this gospel comes to these people who are confused. They're lost and confused, and in comes Paul. They don't know who the Holy Spirit is. And what does he do? Well, there are some Christian teachers today, even some courses that run in churches, that suggest that there are two tiers of Christians. There are kind of people who believe in Jesus, and then there are spiritual, spirit-filled Christians. The idea that you could believe in Jesus, hear the good news of Jesus, trust in him, you know, be saved, but you've really got to seek stage two. You've got to move on to stage two. You've got to go deeper, and you've got to receive the Holy Spirit. And they would go to somewhere like this, this section of the Bible, to prove that. That you become a Christian, and then you need a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. But if you look here, that's not what happens. In fact, what happens is the Paul comes along, and he meets them, and they're disciples, but it's really not clear that they're Christians at all. In fact, when he begins to ask, he finds out that they've only got half the message. He says, well, whose baptism? John's baptism. And what John the Baptist came to do was he came to say, turn away from your sin and be ready for the one who's coming. There's one coming after me. He's absolutely awesome. It's all about him. I'm just here to make the way, to prepare the way for the one who's coming. And these people had heard that message and gone, brilliant, we want to leave our sins behind. We want to leave all our guilt and mess behind. We want to be baptized and we want to be ready. But they hadn't heard about Jesus. You see, these people, they're not Christians. I mean, they're definitely facing towards God. Maybe they're seeking him. There's definitely some sort of hunger. But look what Paul's response is when he hears that they haven't yet got the whole message. On hearing this, he said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. You see, the solution for these people who are a bit lost was to understand Jesus. Because you can't become a Christian without the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. But what's clear actually is they don't even have Jesus yet. They're like people who they see some motorcycle outriders coming down the road, and they think, oh, great, someone exciting is coming. And they come to the road, and they sort of lie in the road, and they look. And the motorcycle outriders come, high-vis jackets, all that, and they clear the street. And then they're waiting. And they're waiting. They haven't yet received the great VIP visitor that's coming. They're waiting. And what they need, and Paul does this for them, is they need, because they haven't met Jesus yet. And Paul says, the one you're waiting for is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus. That's their response. They go, well, we want to become Christians. We don't want to be Johnians. We want to be Christians. And so they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues. That's an outward sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit that often accompanies the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And they prophesied. That is, they spoke God's word boldly in languages, in voices that, wow, we don't even quite understand what they are. There's at least two, if not three, different sorts of the gift of tongues in the Bible. See, these are confused people. Do you know what they need? They need the word of God. They need to hear. So he says, I will teach you. I will tell you all about Jesus. And they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes on them. Paul prays for them. He lays his hands on them. Like this symbolic kind of, you are accepted and welcome. And it's him as an authoritative, like sent messenger. He lays his hand. Because we see where God's word goes, God's Spirit works. You see, if you want somebody to receive the Holy Spirit, you know what you need to do? You need to preach the word and you need to pray. That's exactly what happens here, isn't it? They haven't received the Holy Spirit, so what does he do? He preaches Jesus and he lays his hands on them and prays for them. Let's go on into the next bit of the story. See, because then he goes on boldly speaking in the synagogue for months. Then the synagogue, that's the Jewish community, they reject him, that some of them become obstinate. So all those who do believe then go next door to this kind of more neutral territory, some sort of debating hall, lecture hall. And for 2 years, Paul stays there. And because Ephesus is such a big place and such an epicenter of the region, all the people in Asia, that's not the kind of modern continent of Asia, that's here. Because everybody coming in for trade and things, and messages going in and out from Ephesus. So Paul stays there for 2 years, and he preaches. Let's look on. Part two, we're going to get to verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some of the Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about. But who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So the second lot of people I want us to look at are these rival exorcists. This was, worth saying again, a very superstitious place. It was a place dominated by the temple and the temple cult of Artemis. It would be a place that you'd kind of go for your kind of religious hit. And one of the things that they did was they were always looking for knowledge that would give them power. They wanted the secret words so that they could control the supernatural forces. You see, they weren't materialists. They knew that beyond what we can see, there is a spiritual realm. And they were trying to seek the magic words to unlock the truth. To try and get themselves power over these forces. And along comes Paul with this name of Jesus. And he is so powerful. And this name is so powerful that even his hanky can get rid of evil spirits. You know, it's interesting, actually, for me. No one has ever come to me after church and go, oh, Charlie, I noticed you've got a cold today. Could I just borrow your hanky? Because my... But you notice that's what happens here? Actually, I don't like contradicting people, but if you notice earlier, what happens here is it's not that Paul goes, right, someone comes in and goes, sort of, I need a takeaway healing. And he goes, here you go, right, Lord, give this hanky power to heal. And he goes, right, there you go, take that off. Like kind of FedEx healing. It's not like that at all. If anything, I think what happens is, it's like people are going, we know that there's some power at work through Paul that's astonishing. And Paul's there, and one of the things he often did when he lived and preached in a place was he worked. So you notice he's got an apron and handkerchiefs. And they probably came and they got his tent making apron and said, let's take this. Because Paul's too busy, let's take this. And so powerful was the work of God at the time, that God even used these physical objects to transmit healing. And isn't that just mind-boggling? Do you see how I say, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit? Like, we might struggle in specific instances, and we might watch this and go, really, is that so? I mean, how does that work? And I certainly don't think that it's a reason why we should open a healing ministry here and, you know, get everybody to line up their Kleenex. That's really not the point. But this is something that happened, and that was astonishing. That's what it says in verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. They were amazing. But you see, these people, they were looking for the magic words. And here are some rival exorcists. There are the seven sons of Sceva. And, you know, they've been kind of learning all the magic words. They've been like, they've done their kind of Harry Potter trip to Hogwarts. And, you know, so you know, every what they've done is they've gone and they've learned the magic words. You know, you want something to fly, you get your wand and you swish and flick and go, Wingardium Leviosa, and up it floats. And that's what they've done. They've been learning all of the spells. Paul, he's using this thing about Jesus, the Christ. Let's try using that one. And they go to see this evil spirit. And they go up to him and they say, and the evil spirit goes, Jesus I know, Paul I know about, but who are you? You see, this is proving that it isn't magic. It's like these aren't magic words that if you know the right bit of Latin and you do the right wand motion, it's going to happen. No, this is a relationship that Paul has with God through the power of the Holy Spirit that is enabling this healing. And so, the man jumps on them, overpowers them, and they run away with their bottoms hanging out. Do you notice that? That's what happens, isn't it? Imagine you are kind of, you know, you're trying to set up your stall. We are exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva. We will, you know, you've got a problem with the evil spirit? Give us a shout. We'll come round with our magic words. Only costs 2 silver coins, and we'll be there. And you've got a problem, what do? You turn to the people who claim to have the power. And they come around. Now, are you really going to go to the people that you just saw beaten and running down the street naked? Of course not. Because they've just been overpowered. It proves, even though there were some Jews trying to defeat these evil spirits, you know what even Paul's hankies can do? What they can't, because of their power in the name of Jesus. Let me go to part 3. And I'll try not to go faster because I find out I lose people, but maybe I'll go shorter. The third lot of people I want us to look at are the dramatic converts. Let's read on. Verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those what they had done, a number who had practiced sorcery, brought their scrolls together and burnt them publicly. When they calculated this, the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. What happens when the gospel comes against magic? Well, he's come to a very superstitious place. And as you see the power of the name of Jesus and the gospel of the good news of King Jesus go out into this place, it is transformative. You see, the most astonishing thing here is not actually that people are healed by hankies, but is that people turn away from all the other sources of security and power. Did you notice that? I mean, it's just a wonderful image, isn't it? I mean, these people, they come, and for years they've been practicing these magic arts, trying to get some sort of power through knowledge, through the magic words. They've spent ages studying. You know, we might think this is a long way away from us, but you know that in France, for instance, a very secular country, the number of occult workers outnumbers the number of church workers about 4-1. This is a normal thing that goes on today. This is the reality of the world. So it's not a million miles away, although it might not be something. In fact, I would say that probably for us, we tend to see a lot of that kind of medium spirituality stuff really as either something to be laughed at or perhaps a form of entertainment. And so, you'll see the local community centre might have yoga on Tuesday evenings, the toddler group on Thursday mornings, and Friday night we've got a medium. Or we might not tend to take it very seriously. But these people did, and many people do today, and many people live in fear of these supernatural forces. And what happens? When they come and they see the power of Jesus, it puts into utter insignificance anything else they've trusted in. And so they go, and they get all their magic books, and they bring them, and they have a massive bonfire, a huge bonfire. And it engulfs the lot. And this is massive symbolism of, we don't need this stuff anymore. We realize it's just fuel for the fire. I wonder if you wonder what the equivalent would be for us. And we talk sometimes in church about idols, but I think what's here is, there's something very specific about what this magic was. It was their solution to their problems. It was the place that they found safety and security when they were scared. It was the thing that they turned to when they were worried. And I wonder sometimes if for us it is about knowledge. It's the pedestal that we can put science on in modern Britain. But I was thinking, actually, one of the most clear ones would be, if I really put you on the spot, and I was going to give it to you to discuss, but we've run out of time, what is it that you look to? What is it that you turn to when you are worried about the future? When you are feeling unsafe in some way? Or where you see a problem and you want some power to overcome it? And I would say that one of the biggest things that we look to in our society today is money. If we don't have money, we worry, and we think, if only I had the money, it would be okay. And if we've got the money, and think about how much time and energy we spend trying to put money into the savings account, or paying off the mortgage, or paying the life insurance, so that we know that, you know, if we get ill, or if grandma needs to go to the home, we've got the money. Or if we've got it, we know that we can turn to somebody. Or if we lose the job, we'll be okay because we've got 6 months' money in the bank. And our trust in money is shown just as much by the amount we save as the amount that we worry about it when we don't have it. And I wonder if, in the same way here, that these converts had to go into their homes, get out their valuable magic books and burn them, whether we need to pray for the same freedom and release from material wealth. And it might seem, by the way, that I'm making a very impractical suggestion. But Charlie, we need that money. The car is on its last legs. We know we're going to have to buy another one. We've spent 5 years saving up. It's going to happen any day now. It might be, but what am I going to do? What am I going to pass on to the kids if I sell the house, if I surrender that? Or have you seen the state of some of the care homes? It's hard to find good care homes now. We need the extra money to upgrade the care. Or when we face something really big and there's a real panic in our lives. You know, I want the freedom to be able to take the time off work, and therefore I need the money in the bank. But did you see what happened here? When they calculated the value of the manuscripts, bear in mind this is before the printing press, these would have been handwritten, precious manuscripts. They probably would have been gilt and decorated or whatever. They would have been really precious things. And when they calculate the value, it is 50,000 silver coins. A silver coin, a drachma, was about a day's wage. And so this adds up to something like £5 million worth. Can you imagine going to a city, preaching the good news, and people go, we realize that where we've been put. Can you imagine people, you go to a nice, materialistic, comfortable town like Lutterworth. You preach the gospel and people come out with wheelbarrows full of cash. Burn it. I don't need it anymore. I've got Jesus. Do you see what I mean when I say this is supernatural? That is not a natural thing to do. Or the same way that what you do is you find that people will sell their houses to give to those in need. You know, people look at some Christians, generous Christians, and think, how on earth would you give away that much money? Why would you give away that much time? You know, especially when you retire, you know, you've earned your time off. Why would you then go and volunteer? Why would you then go and give so much of your time to do such menial tasks in the church or with the food bank or going to work in a prison of people that society has completely rejected? Why would you do it? Well, that's what I think the equivalent is for us. It's to look for those things where we find security or power, those things that we trust to keep us safe and fix our problems. And here I think we have an astonishing demonstration of quite what it means to become a Christian. It is to throw that stuff away, to give it away. I don't need it. I don't need the shared portfolio. I don't need the big house. I don't need the wardrobe full of clothes. Well, I need to close. And I just thought it'd be good just to spend a few minutes actually just sitting in quiet after the sermon, wondering what it might be for us. Praying that God, by his Holy Spirit, would loosen the grip of whatever it is on our hearts. For these people in Ephesus, it was their magic arts. I don't know if that's anybody in this church, but it certainly is people in our country and in our society. But I wonder if as I've been speaking, you thought, yeah, that's where the issue is for me. That's the thing I look to. So I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to leave us a bit of quiet to just ponder and think on how God is speaking to us today. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. And yet, Lord, we do feel the challenge. And so, Lord, whether it's wealth or reputation, it's comfort or entertainment, whether it's in the achievements of our children or our place in society, whether it is at magic arts, whether it's exercise and a control of our own physical bodies, there's medication or alcohol, whatever it is, Lord, that we turn to, instead of turning to you, Lord, would you highlight in us by your Spirit, and by your Spirit, would you supernaturally set us free? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.